Lord, the prayers have already gone forth, and this is just part of what's already been expressed. And the praise has gone to you, Lord. We've lifted our hearts and our hands to you as you deserve, because you alone are worthy, and no flesh shall ever glory in your presence, Lord. And so today, Lord, as we've already offered ourselves and received a degree of your presence, Lord, may that just be reinforced. May we be saturated by your word today. It's your word that brings freedom and life. And I know, Lord, that there are prisoners that are groaning, some in self-made caves and others by circumstances they can't control. But, Lord, you've come to set the captive free. You've come to bring, Lord, the prisoner that's groaning in that dark place into light. You've come to offer a measure of deliverance. And I pray, God, from the youngest to the eldest, that all of us, Lord, would have a degree of your freedom. We'd have liberty and life by your word. And we would go out of here with peace and joy. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Well, I'm going to start today with a little bit of a historical analogy. In 1805, one Benjamin Rush began a correspondence with John Adams. Benjamin Rush is one of the probably top 10 of the founding fathers. He's probably not one of the ones that you have heard of, unless you actually like to study the Revolutionary Era like I do. He was a doctor, and more importantly, he was a Christian. Of the founding fathers, he was one of the few that was actually a very devoted Christian. Now, they all were Christian in name, they were Christian in philosophy, but not all of them had a devoted discipleship. But Benjamin Rush was an exception. And in 1805, he began to write to John Adams. He renewed relations with John Adams as the founding fathers were starting to age into the 19th century. And they corresponded back and forth, kind of like older gentlemen now, patriarchs, and they began to muse on what had happened in the past, and there was a lot of lighthearted banter that went back and forth. But what was very significant with this letter writing, this correspondence between Benjamin Rush and John Adams, was eventually a topic began to bubble to the surface, which John Adams held near and dear. It was very painful to his heart, actually. And that was in terms of a man that we all know very well, Thomas Jefferson, who probably is the most famous of the Revolutionary Era. John Adams and Thomas Jefferson were partners through much of the Revolutionary Era, but they came to a time where their relationship was broken in a very bitter way. And so Adams had much reason to hold grief against Jefferson. Jefferson was Adams' vice president and did a lot of damage to Thomas Jefferson, actually. And I'm just going to read some of the passages from Joseph Ellis' stellar book, Founding Brothers, as he very well summarizes what had happened. Throughout Adams' presidency, Jefferson had used his position as vice president to undermine the policies of the very man he had elected to support. This was bad enough, but the worst offenses occurred during the election of the 1800s. Jefferson began to libel Adams, and he did this very underhandedly. He worked through other people. Jefferson was not very good in direct confrontation, a very sneaky man. And so he used the press. He actually started a newspaper with tax dollars. Imagine this, a vice president starting a newspaper with tax dollars to go against the president. And he began to libel Adams with outrageous charges, such as Adams was mentally deranged. Adams intended to have himself crowned as an American monarch and then that Adams would set up his son, John Quincy Adams, to be his successor to the presidency in a monarch-like way. And, of course, the election of 1800 was extremely vicious. If you think we've lived through some vicious ones, that was worse yet. And Jefferson ended up winning out, and Adams went into comparative obscurity to begin to basically allow bitterness to grow heavily in his heart. Thank goodness for Benjamin Rush, as Benjamin Rush would begin to provide an outlet for Adams and his sentiments. Now, in time, the forbidden topic of Jefferson rose to the surface in their letter writing, and Rush began a mission of reconciliation. He understood that blessed are the peacemakers, and he began to slowly but surely mend these two back together. Now, concerning Jefferson and Adams, Adams was the senior. Jefferson was, in some respects, his protege. And so how could Adams hold a grudge against a disciple? On the other hand, given Jefferson's junior status, was it not more appropriate for him to initiate the reconciliation? Adams said, if I should receive a letter from him, now he's writing to Rush, this is part of this correspondence, if I should receive a letter from him, I should not fail to acknowledge and answer it. Jefferson, in short, would have to extend the hand first. This was not going to happen. Rush was simultaneously writing Jefferson somewhat misleadingly, suggesting that Adams had indicated he was now eager for a reconciliation and virtually on his deathbed. I am sure an advance on your side will be cordial to the heart of Mr. Adams, Rush wrote to Jefferson. But Jefferson would not rise to the bait, convinced as he was after his earlier exchanges and the history that he had already made a heroic effort after being summarily rejected. It was now Adams' turn to attempt bridging the gap. That was how it stood for more than 2 years. The two sages circling each other, marking off their territory like old dogs, sniffing around the edges of possible reconciliation, reluctant to close the distance. Then in 1811, 9 years later, after the correspondence began, Adams let it be known that his political disagreements with Jefferson had never killed his affection for the man. I always loved Jefferson and still love him. When word of this exchange reached Jefferson, as Adams knew it would, Jefferson declared his conversion. This is enough for me, he wrote Rush, adding that he knew Adams to always have been an honest man, often a great one, but sometimes incorrect and precipitate in his judgments. Christmas Day of 1811, Adams apprised Rush that he was fully aware of the benevolent duplicities Rush was performing as an intermediary. In other words, Rush was being a little sneaky towards this peacemaking. I plainly perceive, Rush, that you've been teasing Jefferson, and Rush indeed was sending edited versions of Adams' letters to Jefferson, removing the potentially offensive passages. In the end, it was Adams who made the decisive move. On January 1st, 1812, a short but cordial note went from Quincy to Monticello. Rush was ecstatic, as well as fully convinced that he had orchestrated a reconciliation. I rejoice in the correspondence which has taken place between you and your old friend, Mr. Jefferson. And this eventually led to a 14-year exchange of 158 letters between Adams and Jefferson. And these letters are generally regarded as the intellectual capstone to the achievements of the revolutionary generation, the most impressive correspondence between prominent statesmen in all of American history. And the wealth of knowledge that is able to be gleaned by these letters that were exchanged between Jefferson and Adams is of great benefit, but also through their correspondence, their friendship was renewed. And strange as it might sound, these men corresponded nearly up to the day of their death. And the day of their death was the exact same day. And that day was July the 4th, 1826, 50 years to the day of the accepting of the Declaration of Independence. Isn't that amazing? As a matter of fact, Adams' last thoughts were towards Jefferson on his dying bed. And as he was expiring, Adams said, "Jefferson has survived me." When in actuality, Jefferson had just died a few hours earlier. And so isn't it wonderful to see a reconciliation? Isn't it wonderful to see how that that Benjamin Rush, a Christian, and you know, we can question his methods. Maybe that's another message. But he worked towards a good end, and that was to bring two enemies together. And the great results that came are very helpful for historians and all of us. Now, let's consider the bigger picture, in that the mission of reconciliation is the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ, bringing together broken relationships, bringing together people that are separated one from another, and bringing together God and lost mankind is the crux of the matter with Jesus Christ. The lead verse under the title reads like this: "In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses or sins against them, and entrusting to us this message," the message of reconciliation, the same ministry or mission, basically, 2 Corinthians 5:19. Now, I think you would all agree, you've perhaps lived enough life to know that our world is littered with broken relationships. And we can look back over our lives and see people that were once friends, once close, once intimate, now separated and perhaps in animosity one towards another. And in a world where broken relationships is all too common, and as I've been talking about in the last few weeks, that spirit of divorce which controls our culture, not just in a marital sense, but over all relations, it's all too common. It's become a norm. And it's not too much of a stretch to see that offense and betrayal is imminent. And the sooner we understand that, perhaps the sooner we can guard ourselves and understand the Lord's will in reconciliation. Now let's consider a man who was tormented, a man who had been offended and betrayed. We know him as the weeping prophet, or as Jeremiah. And indeed, he was a weeping prophet. Part of his sorrow was because of the way people were treating Jehovah. They had rejected God. And then part of his sorrow was a whole lot more personal. Jeremiah 15, verses 15 through 18 in your notes, we have the sentiments of a tormented man. "O Lord, you know, remember me and visit me, and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. In your forbearance, take me not away. Know that for your sake I bear reproach. Your words were found, and I ate them. And your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord, God of hosts. I did not sit in the company of revelers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone, because your hand was heavy upon me," or your hand was upon me, "for you have filled me with indignation. Why is my pain unceasing and my wound incurable, refusing to be healed?" Notice the emotional vacillation of Jeremiah. He's praying to God, "Take vengeance on my persecutors." He is a man that is reproached. He's a man that stands out, that people look at him, and he is a reproach. And in verse 16, he says, "Lord, I've been eating your words, and they've been the delight of my heart." In other words, "I've been a disciple, and I've been faithful to you. And why do I go about bearing such reproach? Why so much hostility?" Verse 17, he would justify himself further. I wasn't part of the evil that's out there. I didn't sit in the company of revelers. I haven't refused your prophets. I haven't in any way entered into the evil of this generation, he says here. He sat alone. He was a lonely man. And then he begins to direct towards God. And really, This is because of you. Your hand was upon me. You filled me with indignation. Do you notice a little torment here, by the way? Do you notice almost a little confusion? A little back and forth? Help me, God. Yeah, I'm a good disciple. And I love your word. And I've tried to be holy. And now you've done this to me. And my pain is unceasing. And my wound incurable, verse 18, refusing to be healed. Now, why such torment from a man? What was the offense and the betrayal that led him to such a scattered mindset where his emotions are up and down? Well, we get some insight in Jeremiah chapter 11. The Lord made it known to me, and I knew. Then you showed me their deeds. But I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. I did not know it was against me they devised schemes, saying, let us destroy the tree with its fruit. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name be remembered no more. Jeremiah felt like an innocent lamb in this situation, he says here. And God shows him a conspiracy, basically. God makes known to him that these people are against you, Jeremiah. And Jeremiah is like shell-shocked by it. Here, you know, we can assume with Jeremiah that as we live right, we would expect good. As we honor God, as we submit to him, shouldn't goodness come our way? Isn't there the principle of sowing and reaping? And as Jeremiah said, I just tried to do God's will. He was called as a young man. You can find that in Jeremiah chapter 1. And God said, I'm going to empower you and equip you. God warned him that adversity would come. But Jeremiah now at this point, he's shaken by this. Why are these things happening to me? And God shows him this conspiracy. And then it gets even worse. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anathoth, who seek to destroy your life, and say, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, or you will die by our hand. Now, it wasn't a conspiracy of people in Jerusalem. It was a conspiracy of the men of Anathoth, which actually was his hometown. And so it would be one thing if it were those people in the political hierarchy of Jerusalem that were the conspiracy that God revealed to Jeremiah. But it was actually people he grew up with. It was his kinsfolk, so to speak. It was his hometown that's against him. This absolutely crushes Jeremiah. Now, you might recall Jesus saying that no prophet is without honor except in his own town and with his own family. This actually gets worse because in Jeremiah chapter 12, we find out, for even your brothers and the house of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. It would have been a little bit easier, and they are in full cry after you. Do not believe them, though they speak friendly to you. It would have been a little bit easier had it been the people of Jerusalem where a lot of his ministry was done. But then when it was his hometown, and then his own family, to suffer such offense and betrayal in one's own family. It says his father's house had come against him. Now, we don't know if his father was still alive or not. It may very well have been his brothers and sisters, may have also included his father and mother. And when you experience betrayal, when it's that close, it is very hard to recover from such a betrayal. It's not impossible, but it is difficult. Perhaps now we can better understand why Jeremiah is so tormented. He says in verse 18 of chapter 15 in your notes, why is my pain unceasing, my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? In other words, I'm miserable. And then he points his question upward. Will you be to me like a deceitful brook? Like waters that fail. In other words, if my own brothers have now betrayed me, if potentially my father and mother, if they've turned their back on me, if people that are that close have gone to become a conspiracy against me, then God, does that also mean that you might betray me? Does that mean that you may fail me? Have you ever reached points in your life, by the way, when you felt so despondent, when you felt so betrayed, and God seemed so distant and so silent that you began to question, Lord, are you going to give me up as well? Are you going to forsake me? Thank goodness we've got principles in the Word that tell us otherwise. Thank goodness the psalmist said that though father or mother would fail us, would betray us, that God will never leave us. He will never fail us. He will never betray us. But this is Jeremiah's situation. Jeremiah is in a position where he himself needs reconciliation. Jeremiah needs to be brought back to God. He feels himself distant. And thanks be to God for his faithfulness. God is working. And in Jeremiah 15, 19 through 20, we have the response, the immediate response to Jeremiah 15, 15 through 18, to Jeremiah's tormented cry and plea. God responds, says, therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, I will restore you, and you shall stand before me. If you utter what is precious and not what is worthless, you shall be as my mouth. You see, Jeremiah had crossed a line, and sometimes we cross this line. We are hurt, we are offended. Think about how Adams was hurt and offended by Jefferson, and it caused such an emotional pain and division between the two. Well, what happens when we point that upwards, and we begin to accuse God? We begin to assume that if my own father's betrayed me, if my own father, or perhaps a father figure, or a leader in the church, or someone you respected, if that person has betrayed me, what does that say about you, God? You allowed that to happen. Could you actually be the core of that? Could you actually be the one? And this is what Jeremiah is getting at. Are you now like a brook that has no water? Are you deceptive as well? Have I invested this much time and energy? Have I run this race in vain? But God comes to correct Jeremiah, and he says, you return to me. Stop saying those things. Repent. This is Jeremiah needing to be reconciled to God. Hence, if you return, I will restore you, and you shall stand before me. Stop uttering those things. Do not allow your heart to be led in the direction of unbelief. Much like the writer of Hebrews, who said, beware, brethren, lest an evil heart of unbelief cause you to depart from the living God. Jeremiah's heart was getting close to that point where there was a hardness of heart and an accusation towards God and calling God a deceitful brook, waters that fail. God's character is questioned, but God is gracious. Jeremiah, come back. Jeremiah, my arms are wide open. Jeremiah, I will restore you. You see, God was working through this whole situation, and God works through our situations. When we're offended, when we're betrayed, when somebody hurts us, in the ultimate sense, in a big picture, God has never left or forsaken. He does allow wounds. He does allow trials and broken relationships from time to time. But God is always wanting to work. He has a bigger plan, and he calls us, come back. Don't malign me. Don't turn your back on me. Don't harden your heart against me. I will restore you, and you shall stand before me. You need, now look what it says here in verse number 19. If you utter what is precious and not what is worthless, you shall be as my mouth. You see, Jeremiah had a very important decision to make right here. This would affect his destiny. God was being gracious, but he was giving him an opportunity. God's arms are always open for reconciliation. God is the ultimate reconciler. He reconciles people to himself, the lost to himself, but also his own people that wander from him. Jeremiah must come back on God's terms. There has to be a repentance, and then God will restore him and continue to use Jeremiah as his mouthpiece. There's been times in my life, you know, when you serve in the church and you're dealing with family, you know, it's different than the business world. It's different than the school system. When you're dealing with family and the body of Christ, there are opportunities where offense and betrayal can happen. There are opportunities where you can receive wounds from the household of friendship. And there are times that I've had to make a decision where I've had to say, Lord, even though I'm confused, even though I don't quite understand, what have I done in this situation? Have I contributed to it? All those questions come in. And then, you know, the enemy comes in like a flood. He wants to lie to you. He wants to confuse you. I've had to make decisions to repent for any accusation against God. And that, Lord, no matter what happens, I want to fulfill the destiny you have for me. I want to live a good, productive life. I want to have peace and joy. I don't want to be dominated by the wounds that you have allowed through people into my life. I have to acknowledge God's sovereignty. But Jeremiah and me, and perhaps you as well, perhaps you're weighed down by something. Perhaps you've been hurt by someone very close to you, and you couldn't help but to go through torment. And then you say, Lord, take vengeance on them. I'm angry with them. And then you get in your word, and you're trying to make meaning of it all, and your word becomes a delight in that sense. And then all of a sudden you begin to defend yourself. Well, I didn't sit in their company. And I've had to bear this reproach. I didn't participate in their darkness. And then all of a sudden, it takes a strange turn into, what are you all about, God? I'm confused about your very character now. God does restore. He reconciles Jeremiah. And then he goes so far as to give us, through Jeremiah, a very practical understanding of reconciliation. And it goes something like this for Jeremiah. They shall turn to you, but you shall not turn to them. Now, Jeremiah had been gravely offended by the people of Anathoth, his hometown, and his family, worse yet. For Jeremiah now, the vertical reconciliation was offered, and we know Jeremiah accepted it. Jeremiah would continue to serve God as his prophet. But as far as this horizontal reconciliation, which really addresses the concern for today for us, for Jeremiah, there was a condition. For Jeremiah, there was a principle that he had to take in. They shall turn to you, but you shall not turn to them. Jeremiah, you are not going to try to chase them down to reconcile. Jeremiah, you've been hurt, you've been offended, you've been betrayed, but you have to let them go. If they return to you, so be it. Verse 20, and I will make you to this people a fortified wall of bronze. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail over you. For I am with you to save you and to deliver you, declares the Lord. So God has basically set the terms. Jeremiah, return to me. Let's reconcile. Let's have restoration. I've been working all along. I haven't abandoned you. I haven't forsaken you to destruction. Come back, and you'll continue to be my mouthpiece. I'll fill you with the words. And then as far as the people that you've been hurt by, Jeremiah, you just have to basically leave it with them at this time. And I will strengthen you. Look at verse 20. I will make you to this people a fortified wall of bronze. You know, in some respects, perhaps God is saying to Jeremiah that this situation has toughened you up a bit. Perhaps it's caused you to grow up a little bit. Perhaps you were a bit naive. Perhaps you were a bit too vulnerable to the offenses and betrayals of others. And God allowed this situation to build up a little stamina, to build up a little fortification in Jeremiah. It's almost like, you know, it's been rough so far, but it's going to get worse yet. As a matter of fact, in Jeremiah chapter 12, God told Jeremiah, if you've run with the footmen, now he's talking about the men of Anathoth and his family, and he draws an analogy for Jeremiah. If you've run with the footmen and they've wearied you, what will you do against those on horses? In other words, Jeremiah, I hear what you're saying, and I understand what you're going through, but I want to toughen you up a bit, and tougher times are ahead. There, you need a bit of strengthening. And God allows it. So God was working through this whole thing, and thank goodness for Jeremiah's restoration. We know that he was restored to God. We don't know if he was restored to his family. We don't know if he was reconciled with his brothers, sisters, father, mother? We'll find that out when we pass into glory, if we want to ask that question. But we don't know at this point. Now, let's look at some broken relationship reconciliation scenarios. For Jeremiah, he was given a specific application. Don't go back to them. Don't try to work it out. They may come to you, and of course you can render forgiveness as you should. But there are different scenarios pertaining to reconciliation. Now remember, the title of today's message is Mission Reconciliation. We should desire reconciliation because God desires reconciliation. God desires reconciliation with all. And we have some different scenarios that the Bible gives us that perhaps will help us in our own situations with broken relationships. First of all, let's consider Esau and Jacob. How many of you are with me right now? Okay, let's consider Esau and Jacob. And what we have here is an instance of permissible reconciliation. We have reconciliation done right. Now, Esau and Jacob had a great falling out. Their falling out was over an inheritance. Now, I know how shocking that must be. Brothers and sisters being bitter for years over an inheritance. Has that ever happened, by the way? It's like, absolutely it happens. In my own family, not between my siblings, but my great aunt, I learned, was bitter against my father and his two brothers. There was a family farm. Wonderful, a family farm. Great, opportunity for fighting, no doubt. But in this family farm, there was pictures and little trinkets and articles that she wanted, and somehow she didn't get it. And so how did I come to understand this? Well, one time I was talking to my grandmother, and I said, hey, how's Aunt so-and-so doing? She's dead now, so she can't get this through the internet. But, well, how's Aunt Nellie doing? Oh, you know, I don't know. I haven't heard from her in years. And then me, you know, I'm kind of like a pushy person, a busybody in some respects, so I just call her up right now. And my grandma's like, okay, if that's what you want to do. So I call her up, and I said, hey, this is Ronnie Case. And she goes, is this junior or senior? Junior. Oh, okay, yeah. Well, how you doing, all that? And then she, you know, proceeded to tell me, you know, well, I'm mad at your dad, and I don't care if I ever talk to him and the brothers again. And I said, well, what's up with that, you know? And she goes, well, you know, they didn't give me my due or whatever, you know, inheritance. And I said, well, don't you know that it's important to forgive? I mean, here she is in her 70s. She's like at the cusp of departing the world, and she's concerned about a few articles that she didn't get, and I'll never talk to them again. You know, say divorce, right? Divorce. And she went on to continue to spew it out. I said, well, you know, we should forgive and, you know, all that. And I gave my little sigh, but I wasn't trying to push her because it was kind of a strange thing because I hadn't talked to her in years. I was just trying to, you know, see where she had gone, what was happening in her life and all that. Well, you know, that was the end, and she ended up dying, and hopefully she made right. But the sad part of it was that her bitterness also flowed to other family members. And not only, and I had thought that it was isolated to her because I was naive and ignorant in this regard, but she had contaminated a whole section of the Case clan with this. And we didn't know. Our little section of the Case clan did not really understand this. There was never any communication. It was just, you know, cold feelings. We didn't get our due. So, you know, you're out, basically. And the saddest thing, I found this out, was that she had a brother that she contaminated, and he didn't want anything to do with these boys. And so there was, like, no relational flow for years. Well, my father died in October of 2008, and he died young. And this brother, which would have been his uncle, this uncle did not know that my dad died. And through the course of events, there was eventually some connection with my brothers and sisters and his uncle. And when this uncle found out that my father died and that he had held because of the sister, this antagonism towards my father, he was so downtrodden. There was so much regret. You see, you know, fighting over an inheritance and then causing widespread ripples of divorce and the collateral damage that comes with that. In many respects, that's what happened with Esau and Jacob. Jacob desired what Esau had coming to him. Esau was the firstborn, they were twins, and Jacob wanted that. Now, God did prefer Jacob to Esau, but Jacob had a sneaky streak. And Jacob and his mother went about taking the inheritance. And you could read it in Genesis later to find the full story. But through their sneakiness, they took the inheritance from Esau. Isaac, their father, blessed Jacob instead of Esau. And when Esau found this out, he said, "My father's going to die soon, and then I'm going to kill my brother Jacob." And this was not an idle threat. So Isaac and Rebekah, their parents, basically sent Jacob off and said, "You better get out of Dodge because your brother is going to kill you." Well, 20 years goes by, and Jacob eventually reaps some of what he's sown because his uncle is even sneakier than he is. And Jacob had enough of his uncle, so Jacob leaves and begins to work his way back to his father's house. He wants to get back there, perhaps before his father dies. His father had not died yet. And as he's coming, he's nervous, and rightfully so, because his brother Esau is coming out to meet him with hundreds of men. Esau is not coming out to meet him to have a celebratory time. He's not coming to have a welcome home party, okay? And Jacob, many of you know the story, Jacob goes through a lot of stress, a lot of preparation. He begins to scheme once again how he's going to escape annihilation. God meets him. God injures him. God basically puts his hip out of joint so that Jacob cannot run, because God is working something even bigger. God is working a reconciliation scenario. And in Genesis 33, 3-4, they finally meet, and Jacob, that is he himself, here in your notes, went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times, until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him, and embraced him, and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Now God did a work in Jacob, and God did a work in Esau, unbeknownst to each other. Jacob was fearing for his life, and he knew that Esau was going to be a hurdle to get over. And Jacob knew that he had caused his brother pain. Jacob did wrong. Esau himself was no angel. Esau did a lot of things wrong in his own life. But irrespective of the faults, irrespective of who gets the blame, these two both had God working on them. And eventually we see a wonderful exposition of reconciliation, a wonderful example. It's reconciliation done right. Notice that Jacob here, he bows himself to the ground 7 times. Before they even make contact, there's a humility there in Jacob. He's willing to show that he should take the lower seat, and that he had presumed to take that inheritance, and through his sneakiness, he caused a lot of pain in the family. But we also have Esau here. He doesn't leave him down there. He doesn't pounce on him on the ground. He doesn't say, "That's right, you should stay down there because you did me wrong." Jacob did do Esau wrong, but Esau also had God working in him. And it says here, Esau ran and embraced him. Jacob couldn't run. Remember, his hip was out of joint, which God did purposefully. But Esau ran to meet him, and he fell on his neck and kissed him. And I love this little part here at the end. And they wept. This is reconciliation done right. It is an example of permissible reconciliation. Now, these two would never grow close. They weren't close in their childhood, and they weren't going to be close in their latter years. But there was going to be peace between them. Reconciliation would not equal intimacy. However, forgiveness was tendered both ways and accepted, and reconciliation was activated. It is wonderful. These are things that delight God. I believe that when God-fearers speak to one another, it delights God's heart, and he writes a book, as per Malachi chapter 3, about these scenarios. When people come together and they both can weep, they both can see how foolish I was, and the regret for years of being parted, and the joy that also comes in, that now we can embrace, and there's mutual humility, mutual submission, and love each other. Now, this is to be contrasted with another reconciliation scenario, and that is impossible reconciliation. There are times when reconciliation is not recommended. Impossible. Think of Saul and David, our second scenario here, under the subtitle Reconciliation Scenarios. Saul and David had a very interesting relationship, to say the least. David had come up under Saul. He was Saul's armor bearer. David was a man that God had called, a man that was near and dear to his heart, a man after his own heart. Saul was a hardened man. Saul was a stubborn man. Saul was a rebellious man. Saul would not confess sins. He tended to blame others. And even though Saul himself had humble beginnings, Saul eventually became a monster that barely was recognizable in comparison to his former self. Eventually, Saul, because of his craziness, because of his insecurity, he began to view David with a jealous eye. He began to see that this man has the favor of God, and that this man could possibly replace me. And he became convinced in his heart that David was working and scheming to usurp Saul's throne. David has to leave. David runs away, basically. He has to go into hiding. And it was a wise thing to do, by the way. Eventually, a group of people comes to David, and they begin to be David's band, his ragtag army that God forges into a force for his glory. But during one of the episodes where David was chasing Saul, David and his men just happened to be hiding in a cave where Saul comes in. Saul comes in this cave, the Bible says, to relieve himself, very likely to take a rest. And there's an opportunity now for David to smite Saul and be done with him. And from a horizontal perspective, he would have been justified in doing so. David had done no wrong to Saul. There was nothing in David that was worthy of death. And now he could destroy the one that was trying to destroy him. David, however, because he has the heart of God, says here in our scriptures, I will not put my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. And so he keeps his men from killing Saul, and then eventually Saul works his way out of the cave, and David follows behind Saul. Verse 11, David's addressing Saul. He says, see, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I've cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt for my life to take it. Now, David is such a man after God's own heart that even when he cut the robe from Saul, when he cut off that corner of the robe, the Bible says that his heart smote him. That was even bad enough for David. Just to cut the robe from the authority figure, from the anointed one, that was trying to kill him. And he's trying to explain to Saul, look, there's no wrong. There's no treason in me. I've done nothing against you. And may this be evidence. Now look at verse 12. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you. But my hand shall not be against you. As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, is this your voice, my son David? I mean, look at the terminology they use of each other. Verse 11, David says, see my father. Verse 16, Saul said, is this your voice, my son David? You want to talk about family connections. And Saul lifted up his voice, it says here. Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, you are more righteous than I. For you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. Saul then goes on. He asks David, please spare my family. I can see that your star is in the ascendancy. You're going to be king. Please spare my family. And verse 22, David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home. Now I want you to see the end of this verse, very important. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. In this case, reconciliation would have been foolish. In this case, reconciliation would have been dangerous. And God basically gave David the discernment to say, don't go back with Saul. You stay here in the stronghold. Even though Saul has wept, even though Saul has said, you're more righteous than I, and I've done wrong here, Saul is a crazy man. Saul is a man which is going to cause himself and others a whole lot more trouble in the future. And here's where perhaps the Lord might grant peace to some today. There are times in a broken relationship where it would be absolutely foolhardy to try to reconnect at a level you had previously. There are times when you would be putting yourself in danger. There are times when the cost of trying to maintenance somebody's dysfunctional personality would be too high. We should always have mercy on people. David to Saul, mercy, yes. Close connection, no way. Grace, yes. Trust, no way. Forgiveness, yes. Reconciliation, David, you'd be out of your mind. And you know that two chapters later, in 1 Samuel chapter 26, we have almost the same episode. Again, different details, same episode. King Saul once again has it in his mind that even though he's out there somewhere, he doesn't have supplies, he's on the run, that David is a traitor. That David needs to be destroyed. And so in 1 Samuel 26, you see, we just read 1 Samuel 24. Well, two chapters later in 1 Samuel 26, King Saul once again is chasing down David. This time, David gets his pitcher, gets his staff. Some of the men sneak in, and they say, let's sneak in, and we will smite Saul. We will put our spear through him. We'll pin him through the ground, and he will not rise. We won't need to strike him again. David stays his men once again. Don't you dare touch the Lord's anointed. Don't you dare touch Saul. They sneak in the camp. They get some of Saul's articles. This time it's a little bit different, though. Before, David followed Saul out of the cave, and so there may have been feet between them. This time, though, David's not even going to get that close. David stands, and he shouts out from a distance to Saul. He wakes the camp up. God had put a slumber on Saul's camp. David wakes them up, and he basically says, look, I've got these things. I could have destroyed you again. Saul once again recognizes I've done wrong, and you're righteous, and surely the Lord's going to bless you. But David will not go back with Saul. David will not be close to Saul ever. And it's unfortunate. It's a sad thing. But David would not have reconciliation. Saul would eventually die in a very shameful and disgraceful way. And to show David's heart, David even wrote a song that showed Saul as virtuous, that praised Saul in some of his achievements in life. But David knew that reconciliation is impossible. In the New Testament, we have a very similar scenario. Paul the Apostle was writing his last testament, basically. Paul was giving instructions to young Timothy. Paul was telling Timothy, you must preach the word. You must be instant in season and out of season. Timothy, continue to enjoy the scriptures that you have learned from your youth. Timothy, don't get involved in a bunch of foolish arguments. Don't get involved in needless controversies. Paul was named Saul at one time, so it's confusing now that I talk about King Saul. But anyway, Paul is telling Timothy all these things. At the end of 2 Timothy chapter 4, he warns him about a specific man. Paul tells Timothy, Alexander the metalworker, coppersmith, did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him, because he strongly opposed our message. This Alexander the coppersmith, in some way, was molesting the church. In some way, he was doing damage to the work of Paul, and therefore would be of great threat to Timothy. And so we have another instance where bringing him to the table, bringing Alexander the coppersmith close, would be a great error. Timothy, don't do it. Beware that man. He's caused me trouble, and he'll certainly cause you trouble. There are times, friends, when reconciliation is impossible. There are some people that you just should not reconnect with. It is probably unwise for you to reconnect in some substantial way with a former boyfriend or girlfriend when you are now married. That would be foolish. Perhaps you had a falling out. Perhaps the relationship was broken on a sour note. Well, you can render forgiveness. You can say, Lord, help me, I forgive that person, and you can be a forgiving person, but to somehow reconcile may actually put your current relationship in jeopardy. There are people that are dangerous. There are people that are verbally abusive. There are people that are physically abusive. And for you to put yourself in a close situation once again would not be recommended by God. There are times where there must be a parting, and you just have to say, okay, you know, the parting is probably going to be there until the throne room of God. Then at the throne room of God, we'll let God work things out. But here on earth, there's not going to be a reconciliation. And so we have different scenarios here. Permissible reconciliation, impossible reconciliation. We turn it over, and we see another scenario of reconciliation. Let's consider Jesus and humanity, the third scenario. Are you all with me so far? 1 Timothy 4:10, the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Did you know that Jesus died for the sins of the world? Did you know Jesus actually is the Savior of all people? In one very specific respect, everybody has the opportunity to call him Savior. Now, I'm not preaching universalism. Universalism is a thought that everybody will be saved. And we don't believe that. That's not biblical. However, everybody has the potential to cling to Jesus Christ as Savior. He died for every person, not just a select few. He died for the sins of the world. He's the Savior of all people, 1 Timothy 4:10. But notice this condition here, especially of those who believe. Salvation is not activated until there's faith. And that's just, that's simple, that's elementary. But even with Jesus, there's conditional reconciliation. And there are times in our life where perhaps there could be reconciliation if certain conditions are met. Did you know that until we repent, until we confess our sins and repent, we are still bound up in our sins? In order to be reconciled to God, we have to repent. We have to confess. Before we're saved, we have to recognize that we're sinners. And Lord, I understand my terrible condition. I understand my plight. And so I receive your good news. After salvation, we still need to confess our sins and knowing that he's faithful and just to forgive us. That is conditional reconciliation. You can be a Christian and be distanced from God. You're still in the body of Christ by the legal covenant. But if you hold on to sin and you begin to harden your heart, you grow further and further from fellowship, from intimacy with Jesus Christ. Worst case scenario is apostasy. But we need to understand that with Jesus, there's conditional reconciliation. And in our lives, there's also going to be conditional reconciliation. Let me give you an example. Somebody has done you wrong. Somebody has offended. They betrayed you. They've hurt you. They need to repent of that to make it right. if there's no repentance, then the opportunity for reconciliation stays closed. Think about, a parent-child situation where a son or daughter grows up and they begin to rebel and they begin to cause trouble in the household and they become stubborn and they want to live their own way and they don't want to abide by any rules of the house. Well, that child might go out and that child might begin to reap some of the consequences of their folly, okay? Kind of like the prodigal son. He went out. He didn't want to live in the father's house. He went to the city, and he enjoyed all that they had for a season, and then he came to great want. He was deprived of all pleasure. Well, in order for there to be a reconciliation, there has to be a repentance. And sometimes this is short-circuited. I've seen situations where children were hardening their hearts against their parents, and then they will still want to come back and enjoy the benefits that their parents can offer. They still will come back and expect to be provided for. And some parents don't understand. Now there's age appropriateness here, okay? And I'm talking about children that are grown up, basically. But if those children don't come back and ask for forgiveness and repent, how can there be true reconciliation? There's still going to be a degree of division in the relationship. Just like the prodigal son. The prodigal son was not reconciled to his father until he came back. The father did not chase him into the city. Check it out in Luke chapter 15. The prodigal had to come back to the father. And he said, I am unworthy of you. I'm unworthy to be called your son. Let me be a servant. And we know what happened. The father took hold because the father was watching. The father was not walking towards the city, but he was watching. When the son came back, the father came out. The condition was met for repentance, and there was reconciliation. And so to understand different reconciliation scenarios, hopefully that'll bring a bit of freedom as we consider some of the broken relationships in our life or in the lives of those around us. Now let's finish off with permissible reconciliation principles. Here's just two little principles when reconciliation is permissible, when it would be a good thing for all parties involved. Here are two things to remember. Number one, the direction of reconciliation. It has to come from the offender to the offended. The one who has done the wrong needs to take the onus, needs to be the one that exerts the energy towards reconciliation. If you have been wronged, you should not be under a load of guilt or condemnation for not going out of your way to offer reconciliation. Okay? Look at this verse in Matthew 5. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. You've done somebody wrong, it is on you. And it's no use trying to grow in your vertical if God shows you. Now, sometimes you might not know, but when he does show you that you've done wrong, it is on myself, it is on you to go make right and to be workers of reconciliation. We might be rejected. It may not work out, but at least we do our part. Then we can come back and we've got a clear connection with God for having dealt with that relational issue. Number two, the absolute of forgiveness. This is from the offended to the offender. You've been offended. I've been offended. Forgiveness is an absolute. We absolutely must forgive. And sometimes we have to forgive daily. Have you been there, by the way? Sometimes you have to forgive on an hourly basis. When something's very tender, you've been dealt a harsh blow. Think about Jeremiah. You have to work by the power of God to forgive. That does not imply reconciliation, but forgiveness is absolute. Peter came to Jesus and said, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? I want to really impress Jesus. Let me see, how can I really just like take this to the top? As many as seven times? Seven being an idea of completion, of comprehensive, like, man, this is substantial. Jesus said to him, I do not say seven times. Now, I believe the Lord has a sense of humor. I believe we're made in his image. The reason why we have humor is because God has humor. God does laugh, okay? I can't guarantee this happened. I'm going to look forward to seeing it on the Blu-ray of heaven. When I get there, nice high def, I'm going to watch this, and I'm going to see if Jesus, in my mind, maybe it's just the way I think, and this is not blasphemous, but if Jesus put in a nice dramatic pause, and if Peter began to smile, and then was rude, that smile was then rudely interrupted. As many as seven times, feeling quite impressed of himself, Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, dramatic pause. Peter, all good. I'm off the hook. Don't have to forgive me. There's obviously a limit. But 70 times seven. Think about how Peter would have felt at that moment. I was nowhere near the expectation of God. God expects us to forgive. It is absolute. It is not easy. It is very difficult. We got pride working against us internally, and we've definitely been offended externally. Those two factors then combined with the devil's lies make it almost impossible to forgive. However, with God, all things are possible. And we can pray to the Lord and say, Lord, I cannot muster up forgiveness. It's not within me. I'm just unable to, but Lord, help me to forgive. And you know what? The Lord will help you to forgive. Jesus gave his disciples a prayer, and a big part of that prayer was that I forgive just as I have been forgiven. Forgive those who have sinned against me. And then Jesus says after the prayer, for if you do not forgive those who have sinned against you, how will your Father forgive you? And so just some principles here at the end, the direction of reconciliation, offender to the offended, and the absolute essential of forgiveness. We have to forgive. And friends, if we will take some of these to heart, I believe God will bring some freedom to us. I believe God will begin to take off some of those weights. The devil lying and saying, you got to go make it right, you got to go make it right, when it wouldn't be good at all to reconcile. Or perhaps some areas that you need to go make right and you're resisting that. Whatever it is, I pray that this word today would lighten the load for you. And so why don't we stand together and begin to ask God to help us in this matter. Jesus did come to lighten the load. Now, I just want us to close our eyes for a moment. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you really are carrying a sack of weights upon you that Jesus has come to help you with. Because this world's going to thrust a lot upon us, and we make our own share of mistakes, and that's a deadly combination. And to be without Christ, I don't even want to think about that. That's hell on earth to me. And you might be here today and you're saying, Lord, help me. I don't know how to lighten this load. I don't know how to be right. Well, none of us do. Our hearts are very deceptive. Jesus came to give us the truth and the light and to help us through this difficult life. If you're here today, the good news for you in this message is that he's come to reconcile you to himself. He came to this world, he died on the cross, he took punishment for doing nothing, so that we who have sinned could receive his grace. And if you'd like me to remember you in prayer today, why don't you raise your hand, and after the service, we'll pray for you, that you'd be saved and forgiven. God loves you. Why don't you just raise your hand, I'll remember you in prayer today. Pastor Ron, I don't know Jesus like you've described. I don't have an intimate connection with Jesus. Would you please pray for me? Just between you and I right now, I'd be glad to do that. Why don't you raise your hand? I'll remember you in prayer. Brothers and sisters, our altar time is very specific today. It's going to be asking the Holy Spirit to give us discernment. He's given us some parameters and principles for reconciliation. And now it's to allow the Spirit to help us to understand, how do I deal with the offense and betrayal in my life? Perhaps it's so severe to you, you're like Jeremiah, that you're kind of emotionally in turmoil, and you've had those closest to you, you've had a person real close to you wound you, like Jeremiah. And God's saying, just come close to me, and I'll restore you. I'm working in this situation. Don't lose heart. Whatever it might be, why don't we just gather around here at the altar and we'll pray that God will help us. Holy Spirit, I need your discernment in this matter. Holy Spirit, I want to be at peace with all. Help me to understand this reconciliation issue. It is near and dear to God's heart and should be to ours as well. It's the application that's the question today. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus.